Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be culture, politics, doctrine, Bible, family, church. It's really up to you. The issues are open to your concern. To call with your question, just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Once again, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK for Ask Anything Wednesday. I am experiencing a November in Dallas for a couple of days here. Let me tell you, it is warm. It doesn't feel like November. And here we are just about a week, you know, away from Thanksgiving, and it's getting warmer here, not cooler. I hope it's a beautiful day where you are. And what we want to know is, what's being discussed where you are? What's the conversation around your dinner table? What's being discussed in your workplace, in your local church? What do we need to be talking about? This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And Ask Anything Wednesday is the day you get to set the agenda. While we are waiting for your calls to come in, let me just tell you that there are big things happening around the world, and I want to draw your attention in particular to something I mentioned briefly yesterday and wrote about more extensively overnight. I posted an article entitled The Feminization of Ministry, A Milestone in Britain. It's found at my website at albertmohler.com. And it has to do with the fact that the Church of England ordained about 223 persons last year to the Anglican priesthood. Of those, 213 were women and 210 were men. Now, that net number is only a distinction of three, but the milestone is that the first time that more women than men have been ordained as priests in the Church of England. As I went on to say, it may look like a minor statistical milestone, but I want to suggest to you it's a tsunami wave of importance, because what this demonstrates is the feminization of the church. What we have here is the fact that where women are entering the priesthood, men are leaving. And they now say that by the year 2025, there could be an equal number of men and women as priests in the Church of England. But the only way you get to that is because the numbers of women entering the priesthood are growing exponentially by multiples, and they think the number of men serving as priests in the Church of England will be cut in half by 2025. Now, here's just a general principle. Just observe it. Let's assume for just a moment, and it will be for just a moment, that the Bible doesn't speak to this. Let's assume that this is just a matter of our pragmatic observation. Here's the reality. When you have churches that are ordaining women as pastors, you do not find church growth. You do not find this enormous growth in attendance. Instead, it tends to be in denominations that are suffering membership losses. Not only that, but it comes with the promise, as it did in the Church of England, that this will lead to a new influx of people into the church. It just doesn't happen. But notice this very carefully. You look at these churches and just try to find the men. What's happening is the feminization of these churches. Now, I said we're going to bracket for just a moment and assume the Bible doesn't speak to it, but that's over. We know the Bible does. And the most important thing for us is the fact that God is indeed not only the creator and redeemer, but he is also the Lord of the church through his son, Jesus Christ. And he has demonstrated to us that he has a pattern of leadership in the church. And it is the responsibility of those men whom he is called to teach. And there are clear passages in scripture. Now, why are we looking at this issue? Well, it's because we also need to recognize that there is an essential tie between the issue of ordaining women to the pastorate and ordaining homosexuals or normalizing homosexuality. Why? Because the interpretive moves necessary to relativize the scripture and to get around those texts that say you should not allow a woman to teach in the public assembly, where it clearly demonstrates the male responsibility to teach in the public assembly, the congregation. If you can find a way to get around those passages, then you will use those very same maneuvers. You'll play the same game. You'll relativize by the same process those texts in Scripture that make very clear that God condemns homosexuality as a sin. And so it is not a coincidence that you will find the denominations that are most feminized are also the denominations that are struggling with the issue of homosexuality and its normalization, or are already over the Niagara Falls on the issue. And it's because when you look at the interpretation of the scripture, they are essentially linked. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who supports women as pastors is supporting the normalization of homosexuality, but I am suggesting that if they are not supporting both, it's because by an act of will, They're refusing to extend the interpretive game they've played on the issue of women to the issue of sexuality. And let me just tell you, over time, that just does not hold. I've published several articles on this, and if you go to my website today, you'll find the article, The Feminization of the Ministry, A Milestone in Britain, and you will also find at the bottom of that article links not only to the original sources there in Great Britain, but to previous articles I have written on the subject, and you may find those of interest as well. Speaking of issues of interest, the Boston Globe magazine had a fascinating article published Sunday, and it's just beginning to become a part of the conversation across the country. It is entitled Easy Out, and what it has to do with is the fact that today's teenagers in Massachusetts don't feel like there is a closet. On the issue of homosexuality, they're saying they don't feel like that there's a closet out of which they have to come. Gay teenagers in Massachusetts are saying that it's just considered okay now. The normalization of homosexuality in the youth culture, in the schools, among their peers in Massachusetts is now to the extent that they find total acceptance. There's no closet in which they are hiding. Now, let me read to you from the article. This is by Allison LeBron, published at the Boston Globe on Sunday. In the relative ease of his coming out, Russell Peck, that's the boy that's mentioned at the beginning of the article, represents what one educator calls the next wave of gay and lesbian teenagers. Adolescents who have grown up with openly gay teachers, television characters, neighbors, politicians, and even parents, and who take for granted the acceptance that earlier generations struggled to achieve. After all, now this is very interesting, listen to this. After all, this year's high school freshmen were in elementary school when gays began to marry in Massachusetts. For them, gay marriage is more status quo than radical. Most of today's high school students weren't even born in 1989, the year the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services reported that gay and lesbian teens were 2 to 3 times more likely to attempt suicide than straight teens, sparking a wave of activism that has made many schools more tolerant places and taught parents how to support gay children. Now, as you look at this, just as an observation, there's obviously something here. I mean, these teenagers are speaking for themselves. And by the way, this article takes you into groups where young people are dealing with this kind of thing. And one of them, one of the boys mentioned here, is just 13 years old. This is the meeting of the Boston Alliance for Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, and Transgender Youth. Now, one of the other interesting things that I found in this article is the fact that that last part is becoming more of an issue. And this also came up with the ENDA, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, just passed by the U.S. House of Representatives. It does not include transgendered and transsexual persons. And that was the cause of some controversy there in Washington. Well, now the Boston Globe is reporting that the next barrier to overcome, where the closet has now been eradicated for lesbians and for male homosexuals among teenagers in Massachusetts, the next thing to overcome is the fact that there's still some opposition to the normalization of transgendered and transsexual activity in person. So it's going to be very interesting to see where that comes from. But it is one of the signs of the times that the Boston Globe would be telling us that the closet basically does not now exist, at least for teenagers, at least in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, where you have the normalization of homosexuality. And I think the fact that the article makes this point is what makes it so important for us. Where the law, for instance, normalizes homosexuality, and that's what they're talking about here when they said that this generation of freshmen in high school in Massachusetts, that they were children when same-sex marriage was legalized in Massachusetts. The author of the article is making the point that the legalization of same-sex marriage has basically affirmed the normalization of homosexuality in general. And that, by the way, is why, very publicly, this is not just a presumption. This is not like it's a hidden conspiracy. Several gay rights activists have said the issue really isn't about marriage anyway. It's about the normalization of homosexuality, because once you have the legalization of same-sex marriage, you are effectively, as a culture, normalizing homosexuality. Scientists in Oregon have announced that they have cloned monkey embryos in order to remove stem cells for medical treatment and at least experimentation. This has not been affirmed by other scientists, but it is clear at this point that these Oregon scientists at the Oregon National Primate Research Center in Portland are making this claim. Now, whether or not it is affirmed, and at this point it looks like there's probably evidence that they have been successful. They're inviting the kind of investigation that would prove their success. The interesting thing here is, of course, that this brings the issue of human cloning so much closer to reality. The complexity of the human genome has made cloning humans very, very difficult. The researchers who are claiming now to have successfully cloned a primate embryo are saying that the cloning of a human being is still far off. It's interesting, though, that these researchers also had to admit that in order successfully to clone a monkey embryo, they had to use and destroy many, many, many eggs. That has turned out to be an economic barrier. Now, it ought to be a moral barrier, but it tells us something that at this point, even that is an economic barrier. It might be also for human cloning for now as well. The issue there is, of course, those two very dangerous words, for now. Well, now is the time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mohler Program. The Daily Mail in London is reporting that some parents are demanding that gyms provide workout opportunities for four-month-old babies there in London. In Cheswick, there is a center known as the Little Gym. It is an American company that runs it. It is even now offering what is called developmental gymnastics for infants of 10 months. Some parents are demanding it start earlier. Now the program says it will offer services to infants as young as 4 months. You talk about the cult of the body. We are looking at a very strange society that brings in 4 months olds for workouts. Now, by the way, Tim Cole, a pediatrician at the Institute of Child Health at London's University College, said, quote, "I would be very skeptical about attempting to get 4 month olds to do exercise. They are not even crawling then." Well, the voice of common sense from a pediatrician at the University of London. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Michael, listening on the World Wide Web from Charleston, West Virginia. Go ahead, Michael.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I have two questions for you. One question is this. Do you interpret the events in Revelation futuristically? And are you a premillennialist, postmillennialist, or amillennialist?
I'm glad to get the call. We heard you through the static there, Michael. Number one, I see the book of Revelation, yes, as pointing to a future event. Now, that's not to say that some of the things mentioned there have not had historical roots even before we get to the final eschatological fulfillment of all of these things. And so, like all of Scripture, it's to be read with a past, present, and future in mind. But there is no doubt that it is predicting issues that, for the most part, certainly have not taken place and are to be expected in the future. And if you ask if I am a pre, post, or amillennialist, I am a premillennialist. I believe that we are awaiting the literal, physical, glorious, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints then to reign on earth for 1,000 years, as the Scripture presents this as a part of God's glorification of himself, that is bringing glory to himself through the reign of Christ and his saints here on earth. I appreciate the call. This is one of those calls we get fairly often. But it's an issue, I'm glad to say, Christians find still very much of concern, because we are to be an eschatological people. We are to be focused on the future and the fact that Christ will come in glory to claim his church and, also to come as judge, to be revealed as Redeemer and Judge, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Scripture ends, remember, with telling us that we are to pray, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." Let's go to Corydon, Indiana, where Kenny's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Kenny.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was wondering if you could tell me, how do you know if you're really saved?
That is a great question, Kenny, and I'm thrilled to get it. And the Scripture speaks to this very clearly by telling us that we are given the truth of the gospel in God's Word, in the Scriptures, in order that we might believe. In other words, we know that those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are saved. And so you have, for instance, the jailer asking the disciples, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, the first response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And as the sign of that belief, you follow in obedience to baptism. So what I would say is required, you know, clearly, is that we respond with saving faith, that faith being a gift of God, that we know ourselves to be sinners, and we know that our only hope for this life or the life to come is the atonement accomplished through Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ. You know, you read the book of Romans, and it says that if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, Kenny, let me just assume for a moment why you might be asking this question. It's because I don't care who you are as a Christian, at some point you've wondered, am I really saved? And let me just remind you of the fact that we are not saved by anything we have done. All that was needful for our salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ. So how are we saved? By believing on Him, by trusting Him. We are then justified by faith and by faith alone. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. So, Kenny, my guess is that that kind of question comes out of the context in which you say, how do I know that I'm saved? And it basically comes down to a very helpful thing offered to us by the Puritans years ago. It's called the Puritan syllogism. You don't need to remember that. Just remember these questions. What is a Christian? Or who is a Christian? A Christian is one who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, now the next sentence is, I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then the next sentence would be, that I am a Christian. In other words, God's not playing a game with us. Now, the Scripture tells us we're to make our calling and election sure, we're to make our salvation sure, we're to look for the signs of regeneration, we're to look for the signs of newness in Christ, we're to look for obedience to Christ, we're to look for a transformation of our lives that comes through the grace and mercy of God as Christ indwells us, as we are united with Him, as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work within us, we're to look for the fruitfulness of the Christian life. And so there are things we are to be looking for all the time. But let me just try to set your heart at rest here, if indeed your heart is troubled on this, Kenny. If you are concerned, truly concerned, that you would be saved, and you trust Christ, and you truly trust Christ, then that concern is itself, I think, an evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to convict you of sin and to call you to Christ and to remind you of the fact that we are saved entirely by grace. And just remember, there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve your salvation. It's all about Christ. It's all grace. And it's by faith alone. And I would encourage you or anyone else who might be in this situation to talk to a mature Christian if you ever have any doubt or confusion about this. And just remember that John, for instance, tells us, the Apostle John, that the Bible was given to us. In fact, his own letters, he said, I wrote these in order that you would have confidence, in order that you would know and have confidence that you are indeed saved. Thanks so much for your call, Kenny. God bless you. And here again, this is where in the local church, you should be able to find some senior saints, some Christians who could really help anyone in a time of perhaps questioning this as well. Let's go to Concordia, Kansas, where Kurt is on the line listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Kurt.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mueller. My question is this. What's the difference between our conscience speaking to us and the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's another great question. The conscience is a part of what it means that we are human beings made in the image of God. And that's a part of what distinguishes us from the other mammals, for instance. If you have a dog or a cat, they certainly have a brain. They even have some kind of personality, but they don't have a conscience. They do not have the capacity to know and either to obey or disobey the Creator. They glorify God, but they do not consciously glorify Him. That's at least a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, the capacity to know Him and the moral capacity either to obey or to disobey Him. And that's where conscience comes in. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks to this directly, telling us that we have a conscience, and Paul also tells us that the problem with the conscience is that it is distorted by sin. And we know how that works, because we find ourselves rationalizing sin all the time. We can use our conscience, we can, you know, one novelist put it this way, we can cauterize our conscience. We can almost make it so that it doesn't function anymore. You probably have known people, or at least you can read in the newspaper about sociopaths who have actually turned their conscience upside down. Their conscience no longer points to the good, it points to the evil. They justify themselves in that way. That's evidence of Genesis 3 and human sin. So what's the distinction between the conscience and the Holy Spirit? We desperately need the Holy Spirit to correct our conscience. And one of the confidences we have is that the Holy Spirit will use the word of Scripture to conform our conscience to Christ. And we desperately need that. You know, the advice that Jiminy Cricket gives to little Pinocchio is just really, really bad advice. Let your conscience be your guide. Just ask the people who worked in the concentration camps about that. We should always have Scripture to be our guide, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scripture, also applies that Scripture to the hearts of believers. And that's the distinction, Kurt. The conscience is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit is God Himself ministering His Word to our conscience to correct it and to correct it by His own truth. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back in just a moment with your calls.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Today, broadcasting live from Dallas, Texas. To join the conversation, call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Rogersville, Tennessee, where Jonathan's on the line. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Yes, I'm wondering how historic Orthodox Christians should approach the doctrine of man. As far as, is man a trichotomy, or is he body and soul, or should we look at him in more holistic ways?
Well, you know, that's another great question, and the answer to that is yes. And I know you set out some alternatives, but the fact is that all of them have some comprehensive truth in them. And let me try to set it out this way, Jonathan. Let's think about what it means to be a human being. And certainly we can't be less than dichotomous. Now, for those of you out there wondering, what in the world are you talking about? That means that we are at least of two parts we can identify. At the very minimum, we are soul and body. And we know that that's true. But we also know that at least insofar as we've ever experienced life, we're never one without the other. That's where you have to look to the experience of death. The Apostle Paul tells us that to be dead as a believer in Christ is to be absent from the body and together with the Lord. So at death, there is some kind of separation between the soul and the body. And yet in this life, we don't know of any moment when we are not embodied. Our soul being our psychological and mental capacity, our rational capacity, our emotional capacity, our capacity to know God. There never is a moment when we experience ourselves, at least if we're healthy, as a separate from our body. We're always embodied. Now, furthermore, God's purpose for us in eternity is that we will be embodied. And we are told that we will have a body even as Christ's body as we look to the future. So, in other words, as he is now in his resurrection body, so one day shall we also be. And so we're going to be united as soul and body. Now, Jonathan asked another question. He said, are you perhaps a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Now, if you're following the language, that means do you believe that human beings are made up of two component parts we can identify as soul and as body, or of three, of soul and spirit and body? Now, that's where, Jonathan, the easy answer is the Christian orthodoxy doesn't have to choose between the two or the three. Because no matter which position you hold, the orthodox position is that we're no less than soul and body as two different understood but related parts. Or components. Now, if there's a distinction between soul and spirit, that's really hard to know. Although, there is the case to be made that there is a distinction, and this is the distinction. There can be a lack of consciousness in which the soul is very much alive. The spirit, excuse me, is very much alive. If the soul, for instance, if that's the rational capacity, the consciousness, the emotion, and all the rational capacities of the mind, that can sometimes go into unconsciousness. And yet we don't believe that the person's spirit is dead. Now, there is no orthodox argument really worth even having between the dichotomous and the trichotomous. There's no real argument between whether the soul and spirit are two different things or two different words for the same thing. Orthodoxy doesn't rest on that. Orthodoxy does rest on the fact that we were created in the image of God, that God's purpose for us from the beginning is that we would be a unity of soul, that is, of the rational and spiritual capacities, and the body. And even though death will interrupt that, for believers, we will be reunited. And by the way, not only for believers, we're told that the dead shall rise in Christ, believers and unbelievers. The difference is that believers will have that embodied eternity with Christ in glory, and those who are not in Christ will have an embodied eternity suffering in hell. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Jonathan, great. That's an intelligent question. Love to get it. And it's one of those things that we are going to have to wait to have fully clarified. And until then, people who believe that there are two and people who believe there are three can have great arguments, but the most important thing is there's no less than two. And eventually, as in the beginning, God's purpose for us is demonstrating the fact that we are a unity of soul and of body. Thanks so much. Barb's calling from Palmer, Nebraska. Go ahead, Barb.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I have a question for you. As parents, we are instructed to teach our kids about the Bible. Is there a book or is there something out there that gives us a guide of important things that we should be teaching our kids, and what is it that we should be instructing them in?
You know, there are some really good Bible books for children. And when we come back out of this break, I'm going to recommend a couple that are particularly helpful, I think, for children. Now, Barb, there's nothing wrong with the very beginning of helping your children to understand the Bible first through narratives and through stories. We'll talk a bit about that. And when I come back, we'll also talk about some books that help children to understand the big picture. I mean, it's not enough just that they know the stories. That's obviously the right place to begin. But they need to have the big picture. It's a great question, a very sensitive question from a mom. We've got to go away for just a moment, but when we come back, I'm going to come back and answer Barb's question and talk about why it's important to tell the stories, but to make sure we're also telling the big story. Be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I appreciate Barb's question because, you know, when we think about teaching children the Bible, the most, immediate thing that's likely to come to mind are going to be stories. And certainly as a child, what I remember first and foremost are learning the stories of the Bible. Now, there is glory in that. There's just great health in that. There's wonder in that. There's nothing but good in that. But there needs to be more than that, because if the child just sees these stories as disconnected stories, he or she is likely to see these stories as, well, something like the stories found in any other book. That's why we have to come back and say, yes, these are stories, but there's a big story. And these stories are a part of a great big story of what God is doing with human beings and what his plan is and his purpose is. Let me suggest two specific helps, two books that will help you to teach young children the stories and the story, to keep the big picture. The first is by Sally Lloyd-Jones. That last name is hyphenated, Lloyd-Jones. And the book is The Jesus Storybook Bible. It's available from Zondervan. So that's Sally Lloyd-Jones, The Jesus Storybook Bible. And the second is by David Hellman. It's entitled The Big Picture Story Bible. The Big Picture Story Bible. And that's from Crossway. Now, if you go to the website at albertmueller.com, look for today's program. You'll find these two resources listed, so that you can find a way to find them for your own family and your own children. And what I really appreciate about them is that they do tell the story so well in ways that children can understand and appreciate and love, but it puts it in the big story, finding Jesus in all of these stories, so that it's not just about Samson, it's not just about Jonah, it's not just about David and Daniel, it's not just about Peter and John and Bartholomew. It's about Jesus and the story of what God has done for us in Christ. All right, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. Let's go to Columbus, Ohio, where John's on the line, listening on XM 170.
Good evening, Dr. Mueller.
Yes, sir.
My name is John, and I just want to, as great of a theologian that you are, and I marvel at your prowess with the knowledge of the Bible. Is there one thing that you ponder about from day to day as about the Bible, or something that when you get to heaven you'll want to ask the Lord about?
Wow, what an interesting question. I appreciate your kind comment, but I have to tell you, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And that's why this Christian life is all preparation. If we could spend our entire time studying the Scriptures, we wish we could. We still are awaiting when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but see Him face to face. You know, I guess if there's one thing I'd want to know, John, It's how exactly God, from the very beginning of time, determined to save people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why it was the way it was with sin and death and all the rest. I think most of us would have to admit that's still the big question. We do know that God did it because it's right and it's perfect, because he's right and perfect and he did it. But there are just all kinds of loose ends from that. The question of evil and suffering. The question of the origin of sin and all these things, and how God ordained and permitted that it should take place. And I'll admit that there is no way that if I were spending 1,000 lifetimes as a theologian, I could ever come up with a completely satisfying answer to that in terms of having no question left over. That's the question only God's going to answer. And yet, you know, I think it's really important, John, that we remember that when we see him face to face, it's not going to be like we're interrogating God in order that he finally give us the answer we wanted. When we see him face to face, we're going to be face to face with his perfection, with the fullness of his revelation. Everything is at that point going to make sense. It's not like God owes us an answer. It's that when we are glorified and see our Creator and Redeemer face to face, all of this will make sense. no one's going to be asking God questions in heaven. Great question, John. Very, very interesting question. But I would say that it just reminds us that no matter how much we study, no matter how much we think we don't know more than we know. And that's why eternity is so important. We're going to spend eternity, timelessness, in the communion with the one true and living God and knowing him perfectly. Let's go to Rick calling from Beltsville, Maryland, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Rick.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call, and God bless you. My question is there ever a time when we should, biblically, we should refrain from taking Holy Communion?
Rick, there certainly is, and that's a very sensitive question. Paul deals with that in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he deals with the Lord's Supper, and he castigates, he criticizes the Corinthians for messing this up. And as a matter of fact, throughout 1 Corinthians, he will return to this and speak to it. But he tells us that anyone who takes the bread and the cup unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. In other words, we would slander the body and blood of Christ by taking these in an improper manner. Now, Paul gives us certain things to watch for. Number one, are we coming with unconfessed sin? That's why when the church observes the Lord's Supper or communion, we should be very careful that preceding that is an authentic period of the confession of sin. We ought not to come to the table without confessing our sin and without claiming the mercy of God demonstrated to us in Christ. I mean, after all, that's what we're commemorating. That's what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. I would say the other thing that Paul tells us very clearly is that we are not to go to the Lord's table if we have a problem with a brother, if we have aught against a brother. Instead, we are to get the relationship settled. Because after all, and Paul, you use the word, excuse me, Rick, you use the word communion. And that word communion means not only communion with Christ, but communion with the saints, with those who are together. That's why the Lord's Supper is not an individual act. It's a congregational act, with a congregation coming together to proclaim the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection till he comes. And that's why if we have a wounded relationship, if there is a matter between two Christian brothers, two members of the congregation, brothers or sisters in Christ, that needs to be settled before the Lord's Supper is taken. So I would come up immediately with those two things. But, you know, it reminds me also, Rick, I've really got to point even before that and say only those who are confessing baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be coming to the table in the first place. The scripture is clear that those who come to the table are those who are confessing baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in good standing in the church, in fellowship with the brothers, and having confessed his or her sin. And that's really very, very important. Rick, I don't know what might be behind your question, but I will tell you, I admire a man who asked that question because Scripture so clearly demonstrates its importance. I also think it points out the fact that many churches don't even address this. It's just wide open. You come. Sin confessed or unconfessed, doesn't matter. Got a problem with a brother? Don't worry about it. Just come. This is not a Christian snack. This is indeed the commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the representation of his body and of his blood broken and shed for us. As Paul says, we are not to receive it in an unworthy manner without bringing judgment upon ourselves. We are, however, to do it faithfully and proclaim his truth till he comes. We'll be right back. We're going to go as fast as we can to try to answer two last questions in Boston, Massachusetts. Glenn's on the line. Go ahead, Glenn.
Hi there. What is the third heaven in Corinthians?
That's found in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul says, I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. You know, it instantly raises the question in all our minds. Glenn, you're not the only one to wonder, what in the world's a third heaven? Are they numbered? You know, how does this work? Is there more than one? That's where the Old Testament really helps us. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10:14, Moses writes about the highest heavens. And it says here, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. In the 148th Psalm, you'll also find references to the highest heavens. Now, this is the world picture that the ancient Hebrews had that just makes perfect sense. You have, first of all, the clouds are the heavens. After that, you have the firmament, or the hardness of the atmosphere, the sky, where the stars are. And then beyond that, you have what we can't even see. The idea here, Glenn, is of what theologically we call ascending majesty. That is to say, the higher you get in the heavens, the closer you are to God. So Paul is clearly saying that this man was somehow in God's presence. And so he was saying, even I find that a mystery, Paul says. I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. I do know this, that he was taken up into the third heaven. And that clearly means beyond sight. That means in the spiritual realm where God is. And, you know, Glenn, that's just a reminder to us that that's another thing we may not fully understand until we are there. But it's the idea of ascending majesty. The higher you get, the closer that you are to God in the heavens. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Johnson City, Tennessee, where Matt's listening. Go ahead, Matt.
Sir, I have one quick question. I've heard from time to time that God has a sense of humor. Is there any scripture that supports that?
You know, this is what we know. We know that humor is a very human artifact. We also know that humor brings out the best and the worst in us. I mean, let's be really honest, Matt. A lot of the things that we find funny are not particularly wholesome and pure. I mean, for instance, anthropologists tell us that every single human culture finds watching someone slip on a banana peel to be funny. There are just certain things that are funny. We don't even know why they're funny. Sometimes humor can be really mean-spirited. We know God doesn't have a sense of humor in that respect. When people say God has a sense of humor, what they often mean is, I can't understand that. God must have a sense of humor. Look at the octopus. Look at the porcupine. We do know this, Matt, that the ultimate result of right humor is joy. And God himself is joyous, and in his presence there is nothing but joy. So I'd say this, Matt. I'm not sure God has a sense of humor. I do know this. He has what's even better, constant, undiluted joy. That's his gift to his people when we are with him as well. It's been a great day for Ask Anything Wednesday. Wonderful questions. Thank you to all who called. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.